Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this series is on how to interpret Scripture. This is lesson number 7 in that series, entitled Language, Text, and Context. It's the lesson for May 16 of 2020. I think you'll find it quite interesting. As usual, of course, we would like to begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your presence among us as we study your word. We know that text and context are extremely important in getting a correct and complete understanding of any written or spoken material. And so we realize that this lesson is a very important one with regard to your word. May we gather what we need to gather from it is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 It is estimated that there are 6,000 known languages spoken by the world's billions. What does that say about interpreting the scriptures to all of them? Dennis?
I'll continue from there. The complete Bible has been translated into more than 600 languages, with the New Testament or some portions translated into more than 2,500 other languages as well. That's a lot of languages for sure, but at the same time, it is still less than half of the known languages of the world. An estimated 1.5 billion people do not have the full Bible translated into their first language. While there is still much work to be done, the efforts of Bible societies have ensured that 6 billion people can read Scripture. And that's from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for Sabbath, May 9. Later update, the entire Bible has been translated into at least 636 languages, and the New Testament into another 3,223 languages or more, so that 95% of the earth's population, who can read the Word of God. Again, same adult teacher study guide.
Very good. So that means we've got a lot done, but this means we've got almost half of the world's languages, our small groups here and there and there and there and there all over the place.
Dialects
that they don't have the Word of God in their language. Maybe one book or something like that. There's a group that we are familiar with. The Wycliffe translators are trying to get at least the book of Mark into all these languages, and it's a challenge.
Well, on our handout, I'm looking at that, and it says more than 6,000 languages are spoken, and yet we only have the Bible translated into 600. That's only one-tenth of the total languages.
If you want to talk about the whole Bible,
hard to understand that.
That is correct. Many languages have only, for example, only the New Testament.
Okay. Yeah. Somebody did the New Testament, didn't go back, not thinking the Old Testament was that important, maybe.
Whatever. To go through the whole process of translating it and then setting in type and printing it,
yeah, that's right.
It's expensive.
Yeah. It says complete Bible. I missed it. Yeah.
What a blessing we have that we can read the scriptures in many different translations from different perspectives in English. Jim, well, how many is it now? 1,200 or something like that?
In English, there's probably 1,200 in English. I have a little over 1,000, but there's probably at least a couple of hundred out there that I don't
talking
have.
About the versions.
Version.
Yeah.
Well, different.
Of at least a portion, not
different
not whole Bibles.
Right.
Yeah. What are we doing to help the 5% of people who still do not have even a portion of Scripture in their language? Well, let's talk about some very basic questions when we're talking about text and context. Why was the Bible given to us? Jackie?
2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. And then the footnote in the print edition has alternate wording saying, quote, every Scripture inspired by God is also useful, unquote. For teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. And then this is a quote from Ellen White at the very beginning of the Great Controversy, and she says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable.
Now, that might seem like a subtle difference there, but it's an important one, because scripture means writing. Literally, you think the word, Latin word, is that means writing. We don't believe that everything that's written is inspired. More than that, this passage was written to Timothy, and in Timothy's day, there were a lot of false scriptures going around, what we now would call the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and so forth like this. So Paul is actually saying to Timothy, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. Not all those other things. And Timothy, you know which ones are inspired by God. So it really should be every scripture inspired of God is profitable.
In the previous verse, it says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And the scriptures he would have had would have been the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah.
In some format. So, yeah. And Paul says, those are able to make you wise unto salvation.
Yeah. But, Timothy could have had the Greek Septuagint.
Yes.
His father was still Greek.
Yeah, but it would still been the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Well,
let's be just honest about this whole picture. God loves everyone. He needed a way to communicate his love and his will to all the people in the world. So he chose to do that through the descendants of Abraham and placed them at a location which at that point in time was at the crossroads of the world. The first portions of scripture to be written were written by Moses while in exile in Midian. You know, he's down there taking care of sheep. Now, we normally don't think of people who are out there wandering around in the wilderness taking care of sheep as great scholars and writers. An alphabetic form of writing had been invented just a short time earlier. As an adopted member of the ruling class in Egypt, Moses was well educated and would have known how to write. Think about how God had that all worked out. In New Testament times, the rise of Greek culture brought a new opportunity. Greek became the international language of the world in those days, just as English is today. It was possible for the disciples to speak Greek and write in Greek for the benefit of a very large majority of people. Charles?
There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, Acts 2:5. During the dispersion, the Jews had been scattered to almost every part of the inhabited world, and in their exile, they had learned to speak various languages. Many of these Jews were on this occasion in Jerusalem attending the religious festivals then in progress. Every known tongue was represented by those assembled. This diversity of languages would have been a great hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. God, therefore, in a miraculous manner, supplied the deficiency of the apostles. The Holy Spirit did for them that which they could not have accomplished for themselves in a lifetime. They could now proclaim the truths of the gospel abroad, speaking with accuracy the languages of those for whom they were laboring. This miraculous gift was strong evidence to the world that their commission bore the signet of heaven. From this time forth, the language of the disciples was pure, simple, and accurate, whether they spoke their native tongue or in a foreign language. This is Ellen White, Acts of the Apostles, page 39, paragraph 2.
Imagine that. And you know, there's a real challenge reading that, because if you go back to Acts 11 and Acts 10 and 11, where Peter had that experience with Cornelius, he tells the people back in Jerusalem, they received the Holy Spirit just as we did at Pentecost. Does that mean Cornelius and his family also could speak every language?
No.
I don't know.
I don't think it necessarily means that.
No, it doesn't necessarily. It's just a possibility, an interesting one to think about.
They could sense God's spirit, but may not have had that gift.
Yeah.
But perhaps as the need was, because St. Paul had said, look, I can speak more than any of you folk, yeah. but I don't.
Yeah.
I've always thought they heard it in their own language.
It would
the
have
disciples
to be something like that. Yeah.
Spoke what they thought, but the Holy Spirit
so you
put
want
it in their language.
You want to call it the gift of ears.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Pretty much.
Well,
it seems easier to explain.
There was one person speaking, mm-hmm. and there were different languages out there, and everybody heard it in their own language. Yeah. Then
doesn't that make sense?
Yes,
absolutely.
Otherwise, you'd have to stop and say it in all the different languages.
Is that day going to come again?
Very likely.
When needed, it probably would.
I don't know how many of you have had the experience of speaking with a translator. I've had a few times when I've had to speak, and then one person translates, and another person translates beyond that. And you start saying, I wonder what's coming out of the other end over there. Yeah.
In Acts 10, 46, after the Holy Spirit fell on them, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God.
Yep.
So they also had the gift of tongues at that time.
But the reason why I brought this up is that there are Bible translations now that do not carry, in fact, like John chapter 5, verse 39, search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life. Because and so when you reach out, when you talk with your friends who are not Christians, and so, the Bible has been adulterated.
Why are those verses missing?
Because perhaps some of these new translators do not believe in Jesus.
Well, then they need to put it down as their words, not God's word.
No, I'm serious. You know, you can look at it, and it's not there. It's amazing.
What do we do with Romans 2:14 and 15?
Mm-hmm.
And those who do not have the law do what the law requires, shows that the law is written on their heart, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
And they never, I believe a lot of people are going to be in the hereafter
Amen.
That never had the Bible.
Amen.
And
Amen.
That's what Roman or Paul was pointing out here.
Yeah.
And also, I think Ellen White refers to that. There are people that, they were.
Desire of Ages 6:38.
The Spirit of Truth has not abandoned them.
No. While the disciples apparently could communicate in many languages, the written language that was read by the largest group of people then was the Koine Greek, or the common Greek of that time. And that was the language in which the New Testament was written, the entire New Testament. The Old Testament, remember, is Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic. The New Testament, the whole thing is Koine Greek. Moses told the children of Israel that their very lives depended upon studying, learning, and practicing the directions and commandments of God's people.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 32:46-47 says, He said, make sure you obey all these commands that I have given you today. Repeat them to your children so that they may faithfully obey all God's teachings. These teachings are not empty words. They are your very life. Obey them and you will live long in that land across the Jordan that you are about to occupy. That's good news translation.
Yeah. So what are the challenges in translating the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into a modern language? Well, we're going to talk about a few of them, so bear with us. Every language has words in it with multiple, sometimes rich and deep meanings that cannot be directly translated into any other language with all those meanings attached. You may have a word that's a part of, you will have a word that includes part of the ideas, and you hope that you pick it out. And there's some places in the Bible, a number of places in the Bible, where I'm sure Paul particularly picks a word that can have more than one meaning, and I'm sure that he intended for all those meanings. Well, you just can't do all those meanings in English. Not without duplicating
Unless you're an amplified Bible.
Yeah.
That's what they do.
Yeah. Notice how God's mercy and kindness extended to all of his children in these passages. I'm just going to read you two or three of them. Psalm 143, verse 8, remind me each morning of your constant love, for I put my trust in you. My prayers go up to you. Show me the way I should go. And Micah 7:20, you will show your faithfulness and constant love to your people, the descendants of Abraham and of Jacob, as you promised our ancestors long ago. Try to imagine yourself being a Hebrew and realizing that God had made all these special promises to your ancestors. How would that impact you? Well, the Hebrew word chesed, or mercy, is very rich in meanings. It is used to describe God's love or loving kindness, mercy, and covenant attitude toward his people. There are so many different meanings to that word that whole books have been written about it. So you're going to come to that word in the Hebrew and you're going, okay, there's a book here, a whole book. You can't do that. Another word with many, many important meanings is the Hebrew word shalom. See how it is used in the priestly blessing? This is a very important. Do you know why priestly blessing here, this number 6:24 to 26, is very significant in terms of recent biblical discoveries? Well, recent, I mean the last 75 years or so.
Yeah, well, number 6:24 to 26 says, may the Lord bless you and take care of you. May the Lord be kind and gracious to you. May the Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. That's from the Good News Bible.
It's interesting that they found a little container, a little tiny container. It wasn't that long ago. And inside was a little silver strip of silver. And for a long time, people didn't pay attention. They knew it was any big deal. But then they got really started looking at it, realized there was some writing on it. And here it was. I think it was originally among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and here it is, this priestly blessing. It's the oldest piece of scripture that we have outside of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's other verses, Job 3:26, Psalm 29:11, Isaiah 9:6, and Isaiah 32:11-17. And if you would like to have access to some of these materials, our handout that we use here is available on our website at theox.org, theox.org. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word shalom is peace, but it can be used as a greeting, as in Shabbat Shalom, and some Christians use that. It means peace, obviously, for the Sabbath. One of the reasons why some of these words have so many different uses and meanings is that the entire vocabulary in ancient Hebrew was very limited. Therefore, many words were used for multiple purposes and thus assumed multiple meanings. Well, what can we learn from the repetition, word patterns, and special meanings from the Hebrew of the Old Testament? The original Hebrew contains no punctuation marks, none. Using the limited number of words and the lack of punctuation, the writers using the language structure developed other ways to communicate ideas. Look, for example, at we'll look at these in just a moment. One of the very important ways in which Hebrew writers could emphasize a certain attribute of God, particularly when they wanted to emphasize this, was by repeating the word three times. So in Genesis, we see that the word God created is repeated three times. Jim?
Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, and now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us. They will have power over the fish, the birds, and all animals, domestic and wild, large and small. So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female.
There, and where the words where you read, we will make, it is the same sequence in Hebrew. So the word for create was only used when referring to God and implies creating something out of nothing. In Isaiah 6:3, we see the word holy repeated three times as holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah saw that vision of God in the temple, he was overwhelmed with the holiness of God and thus repeated it three times as had the angels. Well, I'm not going to take time to read this, but if you turn to Daniel 3, verses 1 to 18, where it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar setting up that all gold statue that he set up out there in the plain of Dura, it repeats 10 times, set up, set up, set up, set up this, set up that, set up, set up, set up, set up, set up. What's he trying to say?
That's the way.
He's emphasizing. I made this. This is important. Da da da. Thus, he was trying to contrast his worship with the worship of the true God. The words set up are obviously used for emphasis. It is always true that words also have a context. There is the context of the immediate sentence and the larger context of the passage or story in which that word was used. And finally, the largest context is the book in which it was written, even the entire great controversy as portrayed in all of Scripture. And there are sometimes, and we often, this is often the case in humorous situations, jokes, that a word all of a sudden takes on a completely different meaning because of the context. Mm-hmm. So we need to understand that. It is interesting to note that the word Adam can mean mankind, or it can be the name of an individual. And we know about the stories in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and so forth. The word of Adam in Genesis 1:27 includes all of humanity. So what do we mean by all of humanity? At that point, how many were there?
There was one.
So male and female included. We know as we read in the next chapter. But in Genesis 2:7, the individual father of our race is called Adam. When he was formed out of the clumps of clay of the ground, which in Hebrew is Adamah. So some careful thinkers have suggested that instead of dust, it should be clumps of clay that God molded. Have you ever tried to mold dust into anything?
A little mud.
A little dirt, mud, yeah.
Yeah, some mud maybe. And notice the play on words. Thus, Adam can mean humanity, but it can also be the name of the father of our race. In the New Testament, as recorded in Romans 5:12-18, we see the father of our race, who brought sin into the world, contrasted with the second Adam, who brought salvation to the world. So, if you have a second Adam, you need to have a first Adam, right? Well, there are apparently two different creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and the other in Genesis 2. They can be easily integrated into one marvelous whole. What a contrast that is to the notions of most scientists in our day, in which billions of years were required for the creation of man and man's existence came about by pure chance.
If I could comment just a little bit on...
Sure. Because
people continue to bring this up, even scholars in our own school, teaching in our own schools, that they're different and that there are decided differences.
Between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
Genesis 1 and 2. But I see Genesis 1 as linear. It starts at the beginning, it goes through the creation of man, and then the Sabbath rest. Genesis 2 account is relational. Mm. It focuses on the man and how he relates to all the different parts. One of the sticking points is the animals. In Genesis 1, the animals are created first and then Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, it sounds like, if you read most English translations like mine here, the New American Standard, out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So it looks like Adam was created and then the men. Are the animals. But the problem with that is, as I understand it, is that the Hebrew, and this is a linguistic thing that we should be mentioned, we have past, present, and future in our verbs. They had a different system. Mm-hmm. So when you're translating, you have to make some adjustments. So, for instance, the NIV of 1984 translates this. Where am I? I thought it was right on top of that. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them.
Yeah.
So they translate that as being in the past. But people, you'll hit this with people who are trying to be critical of the two creation accounts.
There are a couple of gentlemen in Germany that started the biblical criticism thing back in the late 1800s. They made a big deal out of the fact that in Genesis 1, the name for God is Elohim. Mm-hmm. And in Genesis 2, the name for God is Yahweh. And so they called it the E and the J. And so they went on trying to say that all through Genesis and all the other books, there's a bunch of E and there's a bunch of J and it's all mixed up and so forth. But it makes perfect, if you're talking about God and his power and so forth, you want to speak about Elohim. If you're talking about God and his relationship to human beings, you use the word Yahweh, which means that's a personal name of God. It's a personal thing. So, yeah.
The first one is talking about the work of the Godhead. Mm-hmm. The second one is, again, the relational. It's a relational scheme here. And
even the entire books of the Old Testament need to be understood in their context. A careful look at some of the smaller books in the Old Testament led one of my fellow students to suggest that we have not only key texts and key passages, which we all know about, but also key books. And clearly, some of those smaller prophets, they were focused on one or two things, and they really, that was their thing, and that's their message. The more we know about an individual writer and the world in which he lived, the easier and better we can understand what he wrote. While many books in the Bible tell us who the author is, there are also many books in the Old Testament for which we do not have a known author.
Who wrote the book of Jonah, for instance?
Well, since it's assumed that Jonah wrote it because there's so much in there by Jonah and his experience and so forth like that, he doesn't specifically say so.
But he could have told us to somebody else.
He could have.
A scribe could have written that.
Yeah. Yeah, well, there's other books like that.
Small books.
For example, scholars believe that 1 and 2 Samuel, that if you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, it covers quite a long period of time, were written by some of the prophets in David's day. On the other hand, an even longer period of time, 1 and 2 Kings were probably put together by Jeremiah. It clearly, this is what, 300 years or something, clearly wasn't written by one person at the same time. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, probably by Ezra. But the books do not tell us that.
No, but they say, and the rest of the Acts, are they not written in the book of Nathan or the book of this or that? So there were other books that they used to put it together.
There are at least 24 different books mentioned in the Bible, apparently quoted from, which we don't have. Unless, portions of, we probably have. Or unless, in some cases, maybe a portion of a book anywhere, maybe a major part of a book is quoted from some other source that we have not given it a different name. Well, Genesis 15, 1-5. After this, Abraham had a vision and heard the Lord say to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I will shield you from danger and give you a great reward." But Abram answered, "Sovereign Lord, what good will your reward do me since I have no children? My only heir is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no children, and one of my slaves will inherit my property." Then he heard the Lord speaking to him again. "This slave, Eliezer, will not inherit your property. Your own son will be your heir." The Lord took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and try to count the stars. You will have as many descendants as that." Wow. And later on said something similar. Let's just look at that. Well, we'll skip that. It is very interesting to notice what Ellen White said about the writing of Genesis, Job.
"As the years rolled on and he, Moses, wandered with his flocks in solitary places, pondering upon the oppressed condition of his people, he recounted the dealings of God with his fathers and the promises that were the heritage of the chosen nation, and his prayers for Israel ascended by day and by night. Heavenly angels shed their light about him. Here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis." And that comes from Patriarchs and Prophets by Mrs. Ellen White. page 251, paragraph 1. Continuing, the long years spent amid desert solitudes were not lost. Not only was Moses gaining a preparation for the great work before him, but during this time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis and also the book of Job, which would be read with the deepest interest by people of God until the close of time. It came from Signs of the Times, February 19, 1880, paragraph 14. It says, compare SDABC, volume 3, page 1140, paragraph 3.
Yeah, wow. So imagine, here's this guy who once upon a time was a prince in Egypt, most powerful nation in the world at that point in time. Now he's herding sheep. So I suspected his mind was active. He was busy. He was thinking, you know.
He's probably remembering all the stories that mom and dad told him as a child.
And
then God's spirit pours into his mind how it was.
And I suspect he's thinking, I messed it up.
Because they only had oral history up to that time.
I must have messed it up. Because he felt like, you know, he had been chosen. He thought that he was going to, I'm sure he thought that as maybe the Pharaoh of Egypt, he was going to help his children, the children of Israel, get out of Egypt or something like that, or raise them up out of slavery or something like that. He probably had it all worked out the way he thought it would be in his mind. And all of a sudden, what's he doing? He's herding sheep.
He's fleeing for his life to start with.
Yeah, of course. And so he's thinking about all this history, and I wonder, did he write this down thinking his children would read it? He had two sons that we know about.
Gave him something to do.
Maybe.
But it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit must have driven him to write down many of these oral traditions, which would not have been just some loose collection. Probably each of the patriarchs probably had a series of oral tradition of their that was uniquely theirs that they handed down, and some might overlap, and he could have edited those.
Yeah.
What did he use for materials out there?
Exactly. That was my next question.
All I wonder.
What did he write with? What did he write on?
And how did he save them?
They had tremendous memory power. I would want to think at the time. And then Adventist pastor once made a comment, the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was Mr. Somebody. Then he was put in the wilderness, and he realized, I'm Mr. Nobody for 40 years. And then the last 40 years, the Lord made him somebody to work for.
Very good. I like that.
Yes.
So what do you think motivated Moses to write those books while out in the Midianite desert herding sheep?
God did.
Okay. I think God may have just told him, we want you to write this history.
How would he know what happened in the courts of heaven to be able to write Job?
Yeah.
It had to be sort of a vision.
It had to be.
Yeah.
So
he hadn't even started his major life work yet. That started when he was 80.
Yeah.
No, but
you can just get
well,
started.
This was his prep time, but he, I believe, walked with the Lord.
Yeah.
Every day. And then that last 40 years was the expression of what he had learned. And then even then he goofed up. I think about Abraham the same way. Lord, let me help you.
Yeah, exactly. Well, Genesis has been attacked incessantly by critics. We believe and have more and more evidence to support the idea that creation, the flood, the division of peoples into different languages, the history of the descendants of Abraham, etc., are historical accounts of actual events. Now, that's a very potent statement, but it obviously doesn't reflect the thoughts of many people in our world. For many, many years, even after the days of the apostles, portions or complete sections of the Bible were unavailable to the ordinary person. Even if they saw a portion, they could not read it. But in the late 14th century, John Wycliffe determined that the Bible should be written in a language, which we now call Middle English, that could be understood by the ordinary people of his day. And if you look up in, for example, Wikipedia or something like this, you can see a page from his Bible. It was incredible. And you could see John 1, the first few verses, and there it is. And in the beginning, you could almost figure it out, you know. His translation, however, was from the Latin Vulgate, which was itself a translation from the original languages done by Jerome in the late 4th century. Thus, it was influenced by the fact that it was translated by a Catholic, copied for about 1,000 years by Catholics. Nevertheless, it was a huge step forward for English-speaking people.
You know, you can say what motivated John Wycliffe to do that, too, and it's the same thing. God's Spirit moved him like God's Spirit moved Moses.
Yes.
So there's no other good answer that makes sense.
Yep. Dennis, you've got something more to add to that?
Right. This is from Wikipedia also on the New Testament, Luther's New Testament translation. While he was sequestered in the Wartburg Castle, 1521-22, Luther began to translate the New Testament from Greek into the German in order to make it more accessible to all the people of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. He translated from the Greek text using Erasmus's second edition, 1519, of the Greek New Testament, known as the Textus Receptus. Luther did not translate directly from the Latin Vulgate translation, which was the Latin translation officially used by the Roman Catholic Church.
I wonder why he didn't use the translation that was used by the Roman Catholic Church.
Because he didn't need to.
And where did Erasmus get the idea?
Okay, so let's talk about that for just a moment or two.
Interested in that.
Very interesting. Up to the point where everything had to be copied by hand, nobody made a big deal. There were, churches would pay for someone to sit down and spend a long time copying, and every copy, because everybody, you just can't copy a whole Bible without making some mistakes. So every version, whatever you want to call it, every copy was a little different than every other. But all of a sudden, in the 1400s, of course, printing was invented, and all of a sudden it was possible to reproduce a large number of copies that were exactly the same. And people said, well, what would we like to read? If we can all share something that's the same, we'd like to read the Bible. Mm-hmm. Well, Bible in what language? Well, we'd like to read it in the original language. Well, of course, they didn't even think about the implications of that. So Erasmus and some of his buddies went charging around all over Europe trying to find anybody who had ancient Greek manuscripts. And he just collected whatever he could from Europe, Western Europe, and he made a Greek translation, a printing of the Greek scriptures of what he could find from the churches and so forth in Europe, and that became known as the Textus Receptus, and Erasmus actually went on. The King James Version was actually translated from his third edition, which had some things in it that shouldn't have been put in there, which we won't talk about right now.
But Erasmus translated from the Greek into what?
No, Erasmus didn't translate from the Greek at all. He printed the Greek. He printed the Greek. So now everybody, including Luther, could have a Greek original or fairly reliable original
Erasmus
to translate from.
Erasmus must have been quite a scholar if he could write this in Greek.
Right. So he would have edited the
We needed more information on
He just collected Erasmus. Greek manuscript he could find and said, okay, I'm going to put these together and I'm going to print a New Testament.
Is this why he is known as the one who laid the egg of Reformation? Because
that's part of the reason, Okay, Jackie, something more on that.
This is Ellen G. White from The Great Controversy. In his word, God has committed to men the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of his will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, and the test of experience. Yet the fact that God has revealed to His will to men through His Word has not rendered needless the continued presence and guiding of the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, the Spirit was promised by our Savior to open the Word to His servants, to illuminate and apply its teachings. And since it was the Spirit of God that inspired the Bible, it is impossible that the teaching of the Spirit should ever be contrary to that of the Word.
And you can see that's in the introduction where Ellen White talks about inspiration and so forth, the introduction to Great Controversy. So what she's talking about, she's talking about people who claim that they have inspiration, but it doesn't agree with Scripture. And she says if the Holy Spirit is the one who's inspiring you, it better agree with Scripture. As a Bible-believing Christian, you can ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in determining God's thoughts and incorporating them into your life. Whether you speak a language that is widely translated, have numerous translations of the Bible available to you, or if you speak a language in which you have only one translation available, what other tools might be available to you to help you understand the Bible better?
Dictionaries?
Concordances?
Commentaries.
Commentaries?
Different commentaries. You can read it.
If you understand a language in which there is a commentary.
And also to compare
Scripture with Scripture.
Scripture with Scripture. That's perhaps the most
important.
I'm very auditory, and I really am blessed by audible reading, someone reading the Scriptures mm-hmm. to me.
Yeah, I love to do. Well, I do that when I run in the morning. That's what I listen to. Yeah.
So comparing different translations also would mm-hmm. be yeah. important.
So, are you prepared to respond to those who believe the lies perpetrated by the modern critics? How would you respond to those? There's a lot of them. So, are we as Seventh-day Adventist Bible-believing Christians faithfully teaching our children as recommended in Deuteronomy 4:9? We already looked at that, but let me read it again. Be on your guard. Make certain that you do not forget, as long as you live, what you have seen with your own eyes. Tell your children and your grandchildren. So, how well are we doing?
This was about the time that they crossed Jordan.
Just before they crossed the Jordan.
Just before, right, and final words before you cross. And after they cross, they build that.
Yeah.
And the altar. And your children will ask, what does it stand for?
Exactly.
Tell them the story.
Words can be powerfully used for good or for evil. Speaking through the serpent, Satan managed to convince Eve to take the fruit and think of the consequences of that. A second problem is that in some countries, only a relatively small percentage of the population can read anything. How do you suppose God plans to reach them? There's one country in Africa that I know something about. Was close to a country that I lived and worked in. And this was a number of years ago, so hopefully things have improved. They said only 5% of the population could read anything. Only 5% could read anything.
So no schools? These kids grew up? I mean, most of those African countries were British or French or Dutch,
yeah, mm-hmm.
and they had schools, but maybe the certain portion of the population didn't have access to
this. Well, this is a pretty crazy place.
So the preaching or this teaching of the word, so in many places of the world, Adventist World Radio has programs that reach people who otherwise would not be reached at all.
Well, let's take on another challenge. Seventh-day Adventists have claimed to be a remnant people. This comes, of course, from our reading of Revelation 12:17. You remember, the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to fight against the rest of her descendants, all those who, the rest, that would be the remnant of her descendants, all those who obey God's commandments and are faithful to the truth revealed by Jesus. So we say, yeah, that should be us. There will be a small group of people living on this earth at the very end who will stand firm for the teachings that they have gained from God's word. The idea of a remnant might seem exclusivist and even arrogant in our day, but God has always picked a special group of people to represent Him in the world.
Amen.
And there are many passages, John 16:32 and 33, 1 John 4:4, 1 John 5, 4 and 5, Revelation 2, verses 7, 11, 17, 26, and Revelation 3, verses 5, 12, and 21. I mean, there's a lot of places. In fact, the idea of the remnant can be found throughout Scripture. One common word for remnant is shachir, which occurs with its variations 226 times in the Old Testament. So remnant is a very familiar idea in the Old Testament. It refers to God's special people or simply his people. But there are many other words that imply different aspects of the remnant. So we've talked about the fact that even the same word can have different meanings and other words can overlap. So there are some words like pelot, melot, yather, sered, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I'm not pronouncing these correctly, and harahit. If one were to study all these words, she or he would find that remnant can be used in several ways. One, the historical remnant. Two, a faithful remnant. Or finally, the eschatological or last day remnant. So we shouldn't be too hesitant to use the word remnant. In the last 200 years of human history, two great discoveries or breakthroughs have added a great deal to our understanding of the Scriptures. The first was the decipherment of Egyptian hieroglyphics by Jean Champollion in 1822. And you remember how that happened?
Rosetta Stone?
The Rosetta Stone. So the French army was down there fighting in Egypt, trying to decide what they were going to do and so forth. And somehow or other, someone was digging in the sand and found this stone. And what was on there?
Three different languages.
It looked like three different languages. And people struggled with it. A lot of people tried to figure it out. But somehow or other, this Jean figured it out. And they started going back. And you can imagine, if you've ever been to Egypt, if you go up in the historical areas, there is hieroglyphics written all over everything. I mean, in the graves and so forth, there's just many, 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 many words in there. So all of a sudden we have open to us a huge wealth of material that we had no access to before that. So this unlocked all the ancient hieroglyphic writings from Egypt. Many of the geographical places mentioned in the Bible, which we had no definite information about, are mentioned in hieroglyphics. And why would that be, do you think? Any idea?
Well,
Palestine was considered to be a part of Egypt in those days. They were the ruling power of the world. And so it's not surprising that many of the cities and regions and so forth of Israel would be mentioned in the hieroglyphic writings. Second, we have learned that there are many Egyptian loan words taken into Hebrew in the books of Moses. So a lot of things that people had questions about, bingo, all of a sudden there they are. Clearly they're taken right out of the hieroglyphics, right out of Egyptian language. We learn, for example, that the word teva, the word translated ark, is derived from the Egyptian word meaning box or chest or coffer. As we know, this word is used for Noah's ark, and it was also used for that basket in which baby Moses was placed in the river. So, again, you would expect to see that kind of thing happen. I mean, how many words? Look at English. We have words in English from probably every language in the world that we have adopted for one or the other purpose.
The bottom language was ancient Greek, which they could understand.
Well, for Indo-European languages, yes.
Right. So they would have been able to read that and then interpret the hieroglyphics.
Oh, you mean on the Rosetta Stone?
On the Rosetta Stone.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The top language was hieroglyphics, and the middle language was an ancient type of Hebrew. I keep wanting to say Hebrew, ancient type of Egyptian, and then the bottom was basically Koine Greek. The name for Egypt used in the Bible is Mitzrayim. This is a compound word taken from Egypt, where the word for Egypt is Mitzra, or if you remember that they didn't have any vowels in those languages. So we have MSR, so you have to figure out which vowels to put in there to make it pronounceable. And, of course, there are many times when the same vowels have, the same consonants have different vowels put in to have a different meaning. So you have to be, and if you go to Jerusalem today and you pick up a newspaper, it'll still be like that. You've got to know which vowels to put in every word, because there's no hint of what those vowels are supposed to be, and you're just supposed to be clever enough to figure it out as you read along. So the dual ending indicates two lands, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. So it's Mitzrayim. The phrase outstretched arm used to describe the protection of God was a common Egyptian expression of strength. So, Charles, I think, is you the one next there?
All of these discoveries point to the conclusion that the first books of the Bible were written during the Exodus generation, and that the author was intimately acquainted with Egypt, its customs, and history. Moses certainly would have had the education and background necessary to write the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, as the Bible often affirms. Adult Teachers Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, page 95.
Okay. So, I can tell you that the critics, the people who really started tearing the Bible apart back in the beginning, claimed that there was no written language of any kind until 621 B.C., which is completely crazy, because here's clearly we have the evidence now that Moses had a language that was possible to be written in a language that we can understand today 1,000 years earlier than that, almost. Another discovery that has enormous implications for our understanding of Scripture is the fact that the invention of the alphabet, originally derived from the Egyptian hieroglyphics, took place in the Sinai Peninsula about a century before the Exodus. I find it interesting for them to call it derived from the Egyptian hieroglyphics. If you look at the hieroglyphics, you would not guess that this could be broken down somehow to a phonetic kind of, obviously someone at some point figured out is that each sound could have a letter, and that was the origin of the alphabet. Thus, when Moses wrote, he could communicate in language which is much more precise than either cuneiform from Mesopotamia or hieroglyphics from Egypt. God's timing was and is perfect.
Amen.
When God chose to create man in his image, the immediate context of Genesis 1 indicates that both Elohim, we talked about that earlier. Elohim is what kind of a word? It's a compound word. It's a compound word, but it's multiple. This is for talking about more than one individual. El is a single person. Elohim is more than one. In his majestic plurality and Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, were involved in the creative work. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. John 1, 1 to 3, and that's a famous verse we should probably look at. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through Him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without Him.
And when you go to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, mm-hmm. and it dwelled among us.
These verses make it very clear that Jesus Christ was also involved. Thus, humanity was created in relationship and for relationship in order that they might be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what additional helps have you found useful in studying the Bible today? We have available extensive concordances such as Strong's and Young's, and some of you have used those probably from time to time. Those were not available to the founders of our church. They had simple concordances and they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Many of you probably know that that's what happened with William Miller. He started through and he's Genesis 1:1. He says, I'm going to read this verse and I'm going to read it until I figure out what it's supposed to mean. And he had a simple little Cruden's concordance beside that. And so he'd come to a verse, he'd look at every place else he could find in the Bible where that same verse was used, and back and forth he compared, and we know what the results were. So have you experienced the guidance of the Holy Spirit as you've studied Scripture?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What I find is this, and I already mentioned the fact that I often listen to Scripture, maybe the writings of Ellen White as I'm running in the morning, and all of a sudden you hear something, oh, I never thought of that before. And it wasn't exactly what you just heard, but it triggered something, and you think, that has to be the Holy Spirit working. If you import your own ideas into Scripture as you read it, does that make you your own Holy Spirit in small letters, not capital letters?
I find this very interesting to look at several translations, especially I like the Septuagint, mm-hmm. you know, the English translation of the Septuagint. And boy, I'm shocked at how often that has totally a different meaning in that sentence or that verse than what I read in the King James.
Yep.
It just scrambles your brain sometimes.
Yeah.
But most of the time it's more clear than what we have in King James.
Yeah, of course the Septuagint was the Greek translation, made those early books, especially were probably almost 150 to 200 years before Christ, and pretty much all of the Old Testament was finished. The later books were not translated nearly as carefully as were the early books. And I don't know what all the reasons are for that, but that was the Bible that a Greek-speaking person would have to use in the days of Jesus.
But I find the commentaries, like, you know, William Barclay's commentary for the New Testament, is just thrilling to read their ideas of what those passages mean. And it jogs your mind to say, now, is that really right?
Yeah.
It makes study richly rewarding and fun. It's an adventure.
Yeah.
Just an adventure.
Charles?
Just wanted to make a quick comment, share a story. William Carey was the only young man who was converted by this pastor. He was just a simple man, a cobbler. And so he was born 1762. He went as a missionary to India, went to Calcutta, British time, and he's polishing shoes. But he was proficient in 8 languages, including Greek and Hebrew. And Latin, yes, the Lord used him. There are 300 million Bengalis in this world, and he translated the Bible into Bengali. And if you read it, it's perhaps the most authentic, because he himself expert in Hebrew and in Greek, and he translated the scriptures. Yeah. It truly, truly, truly is a treasure.
Yeah, exactly. And that kind of story could be repeated from other languages as well. The amazing wealth we have to pick up a Bible and realize it. I'm sure most people do that, have no idea what went into it. Now you have some idea. Our kind and loving Father, we want to thank you again and again for your word, which we have available to us in easy to understand English. And for all those others in the world, and especially we think now of those who have just recently had portions of Scripture prepared for in their language for the first time. Think of the thrill it must be for them to read and realize that is your word. We thank you for these thoughts that we've been able to share today from your word. May they inspire us, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.